right, thank you. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter number 4. 1 Peter chapter number 4. I want to thank you again for coming tonight. And tonight we're still in our study of Simon Says. We're going through the life and the legacy of the Apostle Peter. And before he came to know the Lord, he was known as Simon. The Lord changed his name to Peter, which is rock. And he became a pillar and a foundation for the church. And so he has a lot to say to us tonight. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to verse. Basically, we'll stop at verse number 9. I was going to go to verse 11, but we'll stop at verse number 9. And we're going to talk about the end of all things. As Peter begins to wind down this epistle here, he begins talking about some events that will be future. And he says in verse number 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity." That means zealous love. "Fervent charity among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging." We're going to look at verse number 7 and basically focus on the first half of that verse. "But the end of all things is at hand." Well, what does Peter mean by that? We're going to describe that tonight, and we're going to use that as our title, "The End of All Things." How does all this end up? What is the rapture of the church? What is the second coming? All these things Peter's going to tell us about as we go through the rest of his epistle. So you can be seated, and let's go to the Lord in prayer as we study tonight God's precious word. Father, thank you for all that you've done for us. We do thank you for salvation. We thank you for the cross of Calvary. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity, Lord, to preach your word tonight. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to understand these end time events. Lord, I pray that you'd open up our heart and our mind as we listen to what Simon has to say to us tonight. Lord, may we apply it to our heart and our life that we might not sin against you. So I pray, God, that you would watch out over us, lead us and guide us and direct us by your Holy Spirit. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before I start, let me apologize for coughing. I'm still trying to give up cigarettes. No, I'm just kidding. I am still got this cough going on, but you pray for us tonight that we'll get through it. All right, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to verse 11. What I want you to focus on tonight is the very first phrase of verse number 7. Notice what it says. The Bible says, "But the end of all things is at hand." Now, when you read the Bible, you quickly discover that the Bible writers believed that Jesus Christ could return at any moment. When you read through Paul's epistles, you look at Luke, you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find every one of them believed that Jesus Christ could return at any moment. Now, if they believe that Jesus Christ could return at any moment, logic says that you and I should believe that Jesus Christ can return at any moment. It's interesting, when you study the Bible, you'll find out that they were working, they were watching, and they were waiting. And I think it's important for us as believers that we're working for the Lord, that we're watching the signs of the times that are around us, and that we are waiting for the coming of the Lord. But it's interesting, the writers not only were watching and working and waiting, but in addition to all of that, they were writing about it. That is, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, they took out parchment and pen, and they begin to write down this thing called the Word of God. Now, we believe that the Bible is God-breathed, that it's inspired by God. Amen? We believe, every word is inspired by God. We don't need just some of the Word. We need all of the Word. And so they took out pen and parchment, and they begin writing down these end-time events. In particular, Matthew, who was a very brilliant individual. Matthew was probably one of the oldest disciples out of all of them. You'll find that Matthew also records a lot more detail than the other gospel writers. He was a brilliant individual, a tax collector. And being a tax collector, you had to speak four different languages. And he was a very brilliant individual. And so he records for us the life of Jesus Christ as he records the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew, who was there, he heard the message of the Sermon on the Mount, and what an extraordinary message it is. But then as Jesus begins his preaching ministry through Matthew, Matthew records for us in Matthew chapter 24 an extraordinary sermon by Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 24 is basically a tribulational chapter. That is, the things that happen in Matthew 24, they will come to a climax in the tribulation. Now, what are these things? Matthew 24 and verses 1 and following, the Bible says Jesus went up there in chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him and to show him the buildings of the temple. They said unto him, "See not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one here stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And he sat upon the Mount of Olives. Disciples came but again privately now, saying, listen, question, tell us, when shall these things be? Second question, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age of the world? Three questions they asked in verse number 3, and Jesus now begins to answer those questions that was given to him privately. Tell us what these things be. That is, this temple coming down. He talks about what shall be the sign of thy coming and what's the sign of the end of the world. Matthew 24, Jesus begins to preach and articulate and answer those questions. And he says in verse number 5, verse 4 rather, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and shall, deceive many. And ye shall hear of, listen, wars, rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nations shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in divers places. All of these are the beginnings of sorrow. As you read through there, Jesus is answering the question as found in verse number 3. And he is talking about what theologians call the second coming. Now, when you study your Bible, you won't find that phrase second coming in your Bible. It's the second coming of Christ. What you will find is the Greek word parousia. It's the word that describes the coming of Christ. Matter of fact, there's two words. You have the word from Apocalypse, apocalypsis, there in the book of Revelation. The word Revelation there is apocalypsis, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Then you have this word parousia. Now, parousia basically meant an arrival of a presence. When we talk about the second coming of Christ, the gospel writers wrote about the parousia of Christ. That is, the arrival of his presence. That's a climactic moment of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in a spirit form, but in a literal form. The literal body of Jesus Christ one day is coming back, because I've got some news for you. I've taken a sneak peek in the back of the book. I know how the story ends. We win and he's alive. Can you say amen? So they write about the parousia. Now, while Jesus doesn't talk directly about the rapture in Matthew chapter 24, we know the rapture, is the snatching away of God's people. It's the calling up of God's people, the catching away of God's people. You'll not find the word rapture in the Bible either. Though the word rapture is not a biblical word, it's a biblical truth. And you find other phrases in there. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, you heard a call to say, come up hither. That's rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, we shall be caught up. That's rapture. Comes from a Latin word, raptizio, which means to snatch away, to call out, or to catch. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus doesn't really talk about the rapture of the church, but what he does in Matthew chapter 24 is he rolls back the fog and he reveals the circumstances of the world that's going to take place as the coming of Jesus Christ draws nigh. Basically, he's saying this is what the world is going to look like. This is the circumstances surrounding the environment before I come. Now, he's already made it very clear. He says in verse number 6, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. That means you're going to see these things. These things will come to a climax. They will get greater and greater and greater in intensity. And we're going to see these things as we describe them. One of the signs that Jesus talks about, number one, you might want to write this down. He talks about the sign of deception. The closer we get to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there'll be a sign of deception. Many signs. Well, Jesus warned of a great increase of deception. He says in verse number 5, "For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." He says that there'll be many who will try to sway people and seduce them, try to get them to adhere to false messiahs and false antichrists. Even in my lifetime and your lifetime right now, we have heard of individuals saying, "I am the Christ. I am the Messiah." It's happened numerous times, even in our lifetime. And Jesus talks about the sign of deception. Dr. David Jeremiah has written a wonderful book, Until Christ Returns, and it's called Living Faithfully for Today While Waiting for Our Glorious Tomorrow. And he writes this, and here's what he argues. He says, "The spirit of Antichrist runs rampant through our world. Satan never seems to run out of counterfeits. Hell's warehouses are stocked to the rafters with them." Jesus warned that as we move toward the end of the age, deceptions such as these will multiply. The closer we get to the coming of the Lord, the more you're going to hear on TV and from the false religions of the world that they are the Christ and here is the Christ. Jesus, verse 5, speaks of signs of deceptions. But notice, not only does he say there'll be signs of deceptions that will come to a climax, and that will come to a climax with the Antichrist. The ultimate deception that comes upon planet Earth is the coming of the Antichrist. So he says signs of deceptions, and secondly, signs of disputes among the nations. Now, you know this to be true, right? If you turn on the television tonight, you'll see that we are at war. Nation is against war. Kingdoms are against war with one another. Jesus says before the parousia, before the second coming, there are signs of deception, and then he says there are signs of disputes among the nation. How do we know? Verse number 6 of Matthew 24. "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." He says you're going to see these signs, but it's not immediate. I'm not coming back when you see them. The end is not yet. There's a climactic event that will take place. So he talks about the signs of disputes among the nations. Jesus warned that the disciples will hear wars and rumors of wars. He explains that nation will rise against nation and kingdom is going to rise against kingdom. Basically, wars and dissensions are a clear sign of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only does he say that, but look at what else he says in Matthew 24. He says not only is there going to be signs of deceptions and signs of disputes among the nation, but he says there's signs of devastation. And in my lifetime, in your lifetime, we've seen all sorts of devastation. I really never heard of a tsunami until the one hit Indonesia a few years ago. May have heard of it in school, but never seen the effects or the devastation from it. We have had an increase in hurricanes. We've had an increase in tornadoes. We have definitely had an increase in earthquakes. And Jesus says, before I come in the parousia, the second coming, he says, Christ warned that there'll be famines and pestilence. He says there'll be earthquakes in diverse places. Why, you can't even turn the television on tonight without seeing somebody trying to raise money to feed some type of country today. There are all sorts of devastation. People are displaced because of war. They're displaced because of weather. And millions across the planet are go hungry tonight. Someone's always trying to raise funds to help those displaced by weather and by war. And Jesus says, this will increase. It's a sign of my coming. As far as earthquakes go, I thought this was interesting. One commentator wrote, in the 10th century, there were 32 earthquakes. In the 15th century, 147 earthquakes. In the 17th century, there was 378 earthquakes. But in the 19th century, there was 2,119 earthquakes. 10 of the 13 most devastating earthquakes in history have occurred in the 20th century. Of some 68 major earthquakes recorded in history, 46 of them have occurred right here in our century. Jesus says before the parousia, that is the second coming, before his coming back to the earth, the Bible says you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Then he says, nation will rise against nation. You'll find famines and pestilence and, the word is, earthquakes in diverse places. We see an increase in earthquakes. But I also believe the devastation is not only just earthquakes and tsunamis and hurricanes and tornadoes. I believe that when Jesus speaks of devastation, he's speaking more of not just the natural devastation, but also a physical devastation. And that is, when you study the effects that AIDS and other diseases have had on the human body, you will find that viruses like that have run across our globe. In the United States alone, 350,000 people have died from the epidemic when it began. As a matter of fact, each year they say that 40,000 are infected and a total of 650,000 to 900,000 are believed to be infected with HIV. Jesus says there's going to be devastation. He says that there's not only devastation, but he says there are signs of disputes among the nations and there are signs of deceptions. These things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. That phrase means they are coming to a climax. When that climax will end in the Antichrist and the very end of the world, which will launch us into what is called the tribulation period. Now, it's interesting when you read about the second coming of Christ, we're calling it the Greek word parousia. When you read about the parousia, you'll find that there's three things true about that parousia. That is the coming of Christ. Number one, it is imminent. The Bible makes it very clear. It is imminent. We are not saying that it is immediate. We are saying that it is imminent. By saying it's imminent, I'm saying it could happen at any time. That is, before I finish this sentence, Jesus Christ could rapture his church and bring us out. Before the end of the year, before the end of the day, before the end of the week, the return of Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches, it is not immediate. It's talking about it is imminent. That there is nothing that has to occur. The gospel writers look for the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul believed that Jesus would return in his lifetime. It is the doctrine of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Guess what, friend? If he doesn't come today, I'll look for him tomorrow. If he's not here tomorrow, I'll look for him by the end of the week. And just knowing that he could appear at any moment, at any time, ought to discipline me to be holy in all manners of life. In my walk with Christ, in my talk with Christ, everything I do, everywhere I go, every habit I have, knowing that Jesus Christ could return at any moment, it ought to be a biblical worldview that's impressed upon my spirit that I'm going to try to live a godly life. Am I going to fail? Absolutely yes. Am I going to stumble? Yes, I will. But recognizing the grace of God that's in my heart and in my life, that gives me a choice to do what is right, I've got to do my very best to discipline my body and my mind to do the right thing, because I don't want to get caught with Jesus Christ coming back and I'm sitting there watching Dancing on the Stars on a church night. Can you say amen? Huh? I want to be found in the house of God doing what God wants me to do. The imminent return of Christ. Not only does the Bible depict the parousia, the second coming of Christ, is imminent, but it also depicts it as inevitable. You can't stop it. You can't escape it. It's inevitable. You say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I've got something else to do. I've got this wrong that I need to make right. I cheated on my taxes. Let me pay my taxes first. You know, I done something wrong to a friend. Let me make that right first. No, it's inevitable. When Jesus decides to come, he is coming, and you cannot stop it. Not only is it imminent and it's inevitable, but it's irreversible. The effects of the parousia and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes, time will be over. The opportunity to live for God and to love God and be loyal to him, it is over. The only thing that remains is judgment. When Jesus Christ comes back, there's no second chance. There's no other opportunity. The only time that we have is the time that God has allowed us right here and now. You don't have a second chance. There is no reincarnation. Now, the Buddhists and the Hindus, they would love for you to believe in reincarnation. And the other secular worldviews would love for us to believe in reincarnation. And here's why. If you believe in reincarnation, then you can convince yourself that you can escape that reality that is yet to come, and that is judgment before God. You see, if there was reincarnation, I could just be reincarnated over and over and over and over again based upon my good karma and my bad karma, what's going to happen to me. And I can just be reincarnated over and over again and have another chance and another chance. No, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. You've got one shot. You've got one shot. All year long, I've been able to preach to our football team on Friday night, and every Friday night, I look at them and I say the same thing. You've got one shot. You don't have another time. You're not going to have another opportunity. You've got one shot to win the game. And I'm telling you tonight, you've got one shot. One time, whether God allows you to live to 72, God allows you to live to 42 like Andy Kaufman, who has gone on, who no matter what your age may be, you've got one shot to do it right. And you better do it right the first time. Can you say amen? You see, it's irreversible. Time is gone. That's why Peter was correct when he said, the end of all things is near. The imminent return, he says, it is inevitable and it's irreversible. Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. So Peter even believed in the imminent return of Christ. Not immediate, but any moment. He's not saying he's coming back in 5 minutes or 10. He can, but that's not what the doctrine teaches. At any moment, at any time, at any second, at any hour, Jesus Christ could return. Verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. You see, ever since Jesus died on the cross, we've been living in what Bible theologians call, listen, the last days. The last days, when you hear that phrase, it stretches from the cross of Calvary all the way to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are living in that window of time. It is called the last days. Now, there's a reason why we're living in the last days. God basically has a time scheme of great events. And you can look at these great events in the Bible and you can measure them out and see where we're at today. God basically has six great events in a time scheme that's outlined in the Bible. Let me give them to you. Number one, there was the creation. That's found there in the book of Genesis. Then we move on to the incarnation of Christ. The other is the crucifixion of Christ. Then the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and number six is the return of Jesus Christ. These six things lay out a detailed timeline of God's scheme on planet Earth. Creation, the incarnation, the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. Now the first five has already happened. We are waiting for the sixth, and that is the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I don't know about you, friend, but I am looking forward to that very moment when Christ will return in all of his honor and all of his glory, and all of a sudden everything that you and I have believed by faith gives way to sight, grace gives way to glory, we are changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, and we are raptured up into that beautiful, wonderful place that the Bible calls heaven, amen? But while we're living here and we're waiting for the parousa, remember the word second coming is not found there in your Bible. It's the word parousa, apocalypsis. While we're waiting for that, Christ's return, how are we to live? What does God want me to do in my marriage? What does God want me to do in my life? How does God want me to raise my children? What are we to be doing? How should we act and how should we conduct our lives while we're waiting for Christ's return? Well, this is what Peter has to say to us tonight, and I'm going to give you my first 2 points, and I'll give you the third one next week so I don't keep you long. I'll be like Elizabeth Taylor told her last husband, I promise I won't keep you long, all right? So let's look at these tonight. Verse number 7. Notice what Peter says. First of all, he talks about the level of our composure. He says, how should I live and how should I raise my family? How should I love my wife? How should we be acting? Notice he speaks to our level of composure. Verse number 7. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. Here it is. Be ye therefore, here's a command, be ye therefore sober. Then he says, and watch unto prayer. How am I to live in light of the parousa? How am I to live in the light of the apocalypsis, the coming of Christ? He says, be therefore sober, and I want you to watch unto prayer. Basically, he's talking about our level of composure. Now, I believe that we ought to maintain the right spirit while we're living for the Lord. Amen? I believe we ought to have the right spirit, the right attitude, and the right composure. As evil gets bigger, godliness ought to get greater in our life. We shouldn't adapt to the culture. Too many people want to adapt to the culture. Instead of changing the culture, we adapt to the culture. As evil gets bigger in the culture, you and I ought to grow greater in godliness and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ and maintain our composure with the right type of attitude. Listen, the problem in churches today in our culture, we've allowed the culture to suck our minds dry of biblical integrity. We have adapted to so many cultural ways and views that we forget about what the Bible has to say. It doesn't matter what the philosopher says. It doesn't matter what the intellectual says. It don't matter how many degrees you have. You can have more degrees than a thermometer behind your name. But friend, it doesn't matter. What does the Bible have to say about living? You see, it all boils down to absolute truth. And I believe that there is truth that is absolute, and that is the truth that is found in the Word of God. People today say, well, no, truth is not absolute. Truth is relative. That is, whatever truth for you is truth for you, and truth for me is truth for me. I'm going to tell you, the Bible don't teach relative truth. The Bible says the Word of God will stand. When the world is on fire, the Word of God will stand. It is absolute, 110% accurate, and that's where we get our biblical worldview. If you believe it, say amen with me. And so here Peter is talking about keeping our level of composure. How do I live in the pop culture that's popped? How do I live in a crazy world where there is gays and there is abortion and there is drugs and there is booze and there is pornography and all these things that try to grab my attention and steal away my affection and saturate my mind with a cultural worldview? How do I get a grip and be the man or the woman that God wants me to be? Well, Peter outlines it for us, and he says very simply that our composure should be, number one, serious. Can I tell you, I think it's a shame that so many people have played church. God doesn't want us to play church. The Bible says, be not deceived. God is not what? Mocked. God's not mocked. I believe what a man sows, he's going to reap. If you sow to the wind, you'll reap the wind. If you sow good things, you're going to reap the good things of life. God will bless you. God will watch over you, but you will reap what you sow. And so Peter tells us that we ought to be serious in our composure. How do I know that? Verse number 7. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore, what's the next word, church? Sober. That word sober, excuse me, basically means to be sensible. It means to be serious. And I think it means to be sensible and serious, listen, in our thinking. One thing that I truly believe that has affected our churches and even affected our culture, school system, the whole deal, is the ability to think. We try to let everybody else under the sun think for us instead of us using critical thinking. Let me tell you, God's concerned with what you think. But God is also concerned with how you think. You see, we can sit here and talk about, let's just say, politics tonight. And we can argue back and forth what our president has done and what he hasn't done. You know, we can go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And we can sit here and discuss it all day. And we can talk about the good, we can talk about the bad. But can I tell you this? God not only wants us to recognize what we think about, but how we think about it. I think it's Sean Hannity that has coined the phrase of our president, the anointed one. You know, he calls him the anointed one all the time. And perhaps he is the anointed one. Perhaps he is. Perhaps God has anointed that president to allow us to get in the economic situation that we are in order for God's judgment to fall right upon America. Perhaps those in politicians who are making those wrong decisions, you know, and burying us deeper and deeper in trillions and trillions of debt, maybe they are God's anointed one. You see, it'd be easy for you and I to argue what we think about the president or what we think about our world economy, but how are you thinking about it? Have you ever thought, friend, that the reason why we are in such a struggle, it could be God trying to shake up America to make us fall to our knees where the only place we can look is to look up? You see, God used Pharaoh to get the children of Israel's attention. God used a wicked man with a political agenda to shake the entire nation up and leave them in captivity for many, many years until they cried out to God and God sent them a deliverer, and his name was Moses. Perhaps we are living in a time in our culture where God is bringing us to our knees. That all the decisions that are being made are not made in our favor. All the decisions that are being made, it seems like we have one problem that's on top of another problem and another problem. And it seems like we're in an economical collapse. It seems like we're falling apart at the wheels. Why? It may be that God is trying to use our government, our economics, and our environment as a megaphone to you and I to tell us we need to get right with God. Can you say amen? So it's not so much important as what you think, but how you think. Peter says here, we need to be sensible and we need to be serious in our thinking about the second coming. Now, why do I say sensible? Why do I say the word there means sensible? Because I believe that God doesn't want us to speculate about the second coming. I believe God wants us to spend our times not in speculation, but in proclamation about the second coming. We could sit here and talk all day, oh, here's a sign, here's a war, there's a famine, there's this and that. And we can speculate. Boy, there's been a lot of them these days, huh? As a matter of fact, we were supposed to be raptured out of here a month ago, according to one, you know, crazy that's out there. And all these people want to be date setters. Can I tell you when Jesus is going to come? I know exactly when Jesus is going to come. Get your pen and paper out now. I know exactly when he's going to come. He's coming back right before the tribulation period. He's going to rapture you and I out of here. We're not here according to the Bible. Amen? We're not here. Now, do I know when that's going to be? Absolutely not. But I can tell you this. I won't be here. Hallelujah. God will change us and rapture us out of here. But there's a lot of date setters. God wants you to be sober about this. Listen, don't get caught up in the date setters. Back in 1988, when I was back in high school, they had right out of high school, they had a book out, 88 Reasons Why He's Coming Again in 1988. And guess what? All 88 reasons were wrong. And he wrote a sequel to it, and he was wrong again. Listen, don't get caught up in the speculation of the second coming. Get caught up in the proclamation of the coming. Tell people he's coming. Be ready. Be sober. Be sensible. Can you say amen? The Bible says in Luke chapter 19, verse 13, occupy until I come. So God, excuse me again, God just wants us to be sensible in our thinking. God wants us to be mindful that we live in a world gone crazy. So he says, listen, while you're there and the end is coming, be ye therefore sober. Be serious about this thing. Not only do we see our composure should be sensible, but notice he says our composure should be spiritual. He says not only to be sober, church, but he says, and watch unto prayer. The spiritual thing here is spending time with God in prayer. And I believe it's so important for us to spend time with God in prayer. I said last week, Jesus went to his disciples and what did he say? Can't you watch with me for 1 hour? That means he spent an hour in prayer. Have you ever spent an hour in prayer? Huh? Sad to say, if we were all honest with ourselves, we could say, no, Pastor, it's been a long time since I've spent 15, 20 minutes in prayer. We gather around the family table and we say our little blessing, and nothing wrong with that. We might say, you know, now I lay me down to sleep. You know, I pray now I lay me down to sleep. If I die before I wake, Lord, please feed Jake. You know, that's my prayer, you know. And we all have these prayers, but do we spend time in prayer to God? Jesus said, wouldn't you spend just 1 hour with me in prayer? One guy said this, and there's a great quote. He said, I may not be able to prevail with men for good, but I can at least prevail with God for men. That is, the writer is saying, I can get on my knees, I may not be able to provoke people to do the right thing all the time, but I can definitely get on my knees and prevail with God in prayer for the souls of men. That you work like everything depends upon you, and you pray as though everything depends upon God. And I believe that the writer is right in Peter here. Peter says, here's what we need to do. The end of all things are near. And he talks about this level of composure, that I'm to be sober, sensible, and I'm to be spiritual in my walk with God. Notice this. Not only does he speak about this level of being our level of composure, but in verses 8 and verse number 9, he speaks about loving in the church. And one of the great badges of our discipleship is love. Jesus said, people will know you're my disciple, what? If you love one another. And I believe that's a great thing to have in any church. You know, and I believe Parkway is a loving church. I've seen amazing things around here over the years, how the people of God have got involved in other people's lives, whether it's something as simply as cooking food for a funeral, or holding somebody up in prayer, or helping somebody move, or whatever it may be, or visiting at the hospital. All sorts of wonderful things done, all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the sake of love. And that's what he writes about in verse number 8 and verse number 9. How am I to live? I'm to be sober. I'm to watch and pray. I got this level of composure. I'm sensible, sober, and spiritual. I'm watching unto prayer. Then he says, verse 8, and above all things. And that should be an important verse just because of what it says. And above all things. Above being sober, watching and praying and all these things. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. In other words, before anything else. Before you preach, before you sing, before you give, before you critically think, before anything else, above everything else that's done in your life, keep fervent in your love for one another. That is, you are passionate not only about the church, but you're passionate about Christ. I believe one of the things that's happened is we have lost our first love. Just like the church there in the book of Revelation. We have fallen out of love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to challenge you. Fall in love with Christ all over again. Get your passion back for Him. Get your song back. Get that verse back in your heart and on your mind. Have a mindful attitude of prayer all day long. You say, preacher, do you pray all day long? No, I don't pray all day long, but I have an attitude of prayer. All day long. It could be in an elevator going up to the hospital. It could be while I'm driving in my car. It could be the walk down the hallway. There's this attitude and atmosphere of prayer that I know that consciously I am always in the presence of God. And it guards me in the things that I say. And it guards me in my actions and what I do. There's this God consciousness that I know that God is watching, that God sees all, and one day I'll be judged. That's why I don't go to certain places. That's why I don't say certain things. That's why I don't go to certain websites. I know that God is watching me. I believe that His eyes are upon us. Can you say amen? When nobody else is looking, He's always there. He sees all and He knows all. And so that fact alone causes me to do what is right. You see, God wants us to have love not only for the church, but God wants us to have love for one another. You see, here's what the text says. The text says, above all, that is before anything else. If you can't do anything else right, if you can't keep anything else straight, if you can't make anything else work, love one another. Love one another. If your ministry is failing, if your marriage is crumbling, whatever's going on in your life, you make sure the one thing that stays in check is that fervent love for one another. Why is it so important? Because Matthew 24, verse 12 says that the end comes because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. You see, we're living in our culture today where there's not a lot of love in the world. There's rudeness and lewdness, but there's not a lot of love. And it's a sign of the time. The closer we get to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, hospitality, courtesy, and Christian love is going to diminish within our culture. Jesus says, as iniquity begins to abound, the love of many shall begin to wax cold. Jesus is really saying, you're going to be living in a lawless and a loveless world where everybody is suspicious of everyone. Aren't we like that today? You're walking down your street and no one else is outside and somebody comes around the corner. What is your first reaction? Why, you're scared to death. Say you're walking down an alleyway, you know, and all of a sudden someone comes out and you're looking at them, they're looking at you, and both of you are scared to death. I'll never forget when we sang at the Pacific Guard Mission in downtown Chicago. Me and my brother and Melissa, we used to have a group, and we were singing there, and we parked in behind the Pacific Guard Mission. Now, if you've ever been there in that area before they moved it, it was in a very bad, terrible location in Chicago. We was out in the hood out there, in the ghetto, all right? It was bad out there. And there's all sorts of crime and violence, and that mission is right downtown, right there, being a light for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we were singing in there and preaching in there, and all sorts of people coming off the street. I mean, the place was absolutely packed in there of homeless folks. Well, I came outside, and we've got this amp that it takes both of us to lift up to get into the truck. I mean, this thing is huge. It's heavy. It's got amplifiers in it. It's just a big square box. And I'm standing out there, and I'm waiting for my brother. I'm in this alley, and I'm waiting for Bill to come out here and help me. Now it's dark, you know, and there's creepy things outside, and I'm waiting for him to come out. All of a sudden, the biggest black man I have ever seen in my life walks around the corner. This guy's missing a tooth, you know, and he's smiling at me. That's not a good sign, all right? And he is big, and he is strong, and he's walking straight towards me. You know, and I have my little tie, my shirt on, I have my Bible in my hand, and you know, I am trembling. I'm like, oh my goodness. He comes over, he grabs this big box, he lifts it up, and boom, puts it right on the truck all by himself. And I'm like, yes, I'm dead tonight, you know. I'm the one that's, he's stealing my truck and my equipment, and I'm not going to be able to do anything about it. Well, he sits there and he begins talking to me, and the guy's actually crying. Couldn't notice it in the dark, and he's sitting there bawling his eyes out. And he said, God save me tonight. God save me tonight when you guys were singing. And I had the greatest conversation with that guy. I'd never seen him again. But you know what? My first reaction was suspicion. And what's happened is the culture has corrupted us in such a way that there is rudeness, lewdness, and there's no love. There's no charity. And all of a sudden, we are suspicious of everybody and everyone when we live in a world of hurting people. When you live in a world where people are living in depravity and despair, and they need us. They're looking for somebody to reach out. They're like the leopard who was looking outside the gate in the camp, and he couldn't get to his family. He couldn't get to his friends. When people walk by, he had to scream, unclean, unclean. His flesh is rotting. Nobody wants to be by him. Until Jesus came by one day and literally touched the man. Now think about this. It's been a long time since he's even felt a human hand. It's been a long time since somebody reached out and actually grabbed him and embraced him. Perhaps that guy was living in that camp and the whole time he's thinking, I wish I could hug my son. I wish I could hug my daughter. There's my beautiful wife in the market. But he's living in a leper camp outside the city, and he cannot have any interaction with any human being whatsoever until he met the Master. And let me tell you something. When I met the Master, when I met the Lord Jesus Christ, and God touched my heart and my life at 12 years old, I can tell you, friend, something radically changed on the inside of my heart. It wasn't religion. It wasn't a denomination. It wasn't just some religious experience. It was the love of God permeating my heart and my life, and I realized that I had been touched by God Almighty, that God was saving me. You see, friend, the Bible tells you and I here, how am I going to live? What do I need to do? We live like the Savior. Just because iniquity will abound and the love of many shall wax cold, you and I need to understand that God wants us to maintain our level of love. He says, make sure, verse number 8, you are above everything else, fervent in charity, that is passionate fervent in love. You say, well, what kind of love is it? Number one, it's a costly love. It's costly. It's interesting. That word fervent there literally means to stretch out. It's a word that was used in extra biblical language of an athlete. And it was a word that was used of an athlete who was straining every ounce of his strength to get across the finish line. He's fervent. He is running. He is disciplined. He's got his eyes on the goal, and every ounce on the inside of him pulls him forward every single moment. There's intensity. There's this discipline. And he's running, and he's running, and he's trying to get to the finish line. That's the word there. He says the love that you and I are to have, it's an intense love. It's a costly love. It's one that you've got to work at. It is one that you put everything that you have within you. Because love is not cheap. Love is always costly. And when you look at the true definition of love, you have to look at Jesus Christ. God sent his son to die for you and I. Listen, friend, God gave the most costly thing in heaven, his son. Would you let your child die for a prostitute? Would you let your child die for a dope smoker? Would you let your child die for someone who is drinking their life away and no regard for themselves, society, or their family? Jesus did. God gave his son to die for each and every one of them. God gave a son to die for sinful man. And see, you and I, the Bible tells us, as God gave all and sacrificed, God is saying there's a sacrifice on our part. You say, well, what's the sacrifice? What's it going to cost me? It's going to cost you your time. It's going to cost you your talent. And it's going to cost you your tithe. Oh, here he goes on giving again. You give of your substance and you give of your soul. You give of yourself. That is, that you take what is precious to you and you give it over to God and say, God, use it and bless it and multiply it for the building of your kingdom. Why? Because it's costly. It's this type of love. It's a fervent passion. It's a fervent love. Not only is it costly, but the Bible says it's also concealing. It's also concealing. Look at verse 8. The Bible says, and above all, be fervent. That is, go for it, stretch out there, be disciplined, fervent, passionate love among yourselves. Why? For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, Peter is quoting Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12 there, where it says, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. You say, well, Brother David, what does he mean here? Here's what he means. A person of hate tries to find fault. But a person of love tries to hide that fault. That is, when a person comes into this church and their life is just messed up, they're going to find that they are not criticized with laughter, but they're going to find that we will conceal them with love. That is, we will do our very best to love them and to have compassion on them instead of criticism towards them. Let me give you a great illustration. I believe it's Genesis chapter number 9. I could be wrong. It might be chapter number 8. I believe it's Genesis chapter number 9. Noah decides he's going to get drunk one night. And he gets so drunk that he unrobes himself and he's laying there naked before his family. His three boys come out, and it's Ham, I believe, that walks in and sees his dad, runs back outside and tells his brothers, you're not going to believe this. He's just laughing hysterically and mocking his dad. You guys need to come see what's happened to dad. And he's criticizing him. He's laughing at him. The other two boys go and they grab a blanket and they walk in to his abode and they grab it and they walk backwards, not looking at their father, and they cover up his shame. You know what they did? They concealed him by love. They could have came in there and they could have laughed at him. They could have came in and criticized his depravity. They could have came in and scoffed him and ridiculed him and said, you're this and you're that. But they decided to cover him with love. And can I tell you, when anybody walks in that door, whether they're a preacher or a prostitute, whether they are a drunkard or they are of a great denomination. It doesn't matter who they are, what they've done, where they've been. The church is called to cover a multitude of sins. That is, we hide them with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't walk in here to be criticized. They walk in here to find compassion. That's what Peter's talking about. How am I to live my life in light of the parousia, in light of the apocalypsis, the revelation, the unveiling, the second coming of Christ? How am I to live? Sober. I'm to live watching and praying. And I'm to make sure I'm fervent in love, because love will cover a multitude of sins. If you believe it, say amen. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. We thank you for our Bible study. What an important, powerful passage of Scripture that we have before us. And Lord, for many of us, including myself, I know that we fail along the way of doing all what the text says. Our job here tonight is to dissect the text, pull it apart, and Father, apply it to our heart and our life, inch by inch and a little at a time. As your Spirit reveals to us exactly what we need to do, God, sanctify your church. Sanctify your church, Lord, in the truth, because your word is truth. And Father, I pray that you'd help us along life's struggles. Help us, Lord, to do what you've called us to do. I pray that not one person in this audience tonight would leave on a guilt trip, Lord, that they're not living up to the full expectation, but that they would simply, Lord, take their weaknesses, Lord, their inadequacies, their failure, and just take it to you tonight. Take it to you and confess it to you. And Father, may you cover them with your love, your grace, and your mercy. And we'll thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.